Our Heavenly Father, our Father, now as we come before you to look into your word, please bless this time. Father, we're going to look into Isaiah 7 and a little bit into chapter 8. We ask, Father, you give us understanding of these words. This is your message to Judah when after Ahaz had turned away and refused to believe. We pray, Father, you'd help us to see how it pertains to us. Because we, in our flesh, continually have the tendency to turn away from you and not believe and do exactly as Ahaz did. And we want to act like that. We want to be your people. So make us alert. Father, you have something for each one of us here today in these words. And we pray that you would incite our hearts to hear this and to learn it and to take it to heart and to use it in our lives. So we can be more your people in this place. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So we are in, we're going to be in Isaiah. We got to chapter 7 before. Note sheets up here, and there's some in back, too, for people that don't have it. I want to talk a little bit about no longer walking as the Gentiles do, which was Ephesians 4:17 through 19. Now, it's been a while. So what are the three elements of worship?
To see,
which is seeing something about God. Knowing, which is coming to understand, really understand what it was you saw and respond. Which is based upon what you saw and what you now know in your heart and in your experience. Now change your life. Respond to this. This is your God. And we want to try to bring this to the lesson today. This is God's word, and it's written down for our benefit upon whom the end of the ages has come. And so let's pay attention here to what happened back in those days. As Isaiah stands before the court, before the house of David, and lays out for them the consequences of this decision that has been made. And let's think about how this pertains to our situation. So, now, this passage in Ephesians 4, let me go ahead and read it. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Okay, so there's the part of the passage we're going to focus on today. Greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Now, greedy means never satisfied. Always want more. And practice, it means to do continually. So it's not just a one-time thing. This is a habitual way of life. So the unbelievers are greedy to practice impurity. We can look at Romans 6, 19, which is kind of interesting in these terms. And let me read it to you. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity, to lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness leading to sanctification. Okay, he talks about natural limitations. So the first thing we want to note is that just because we are human beings, we are by nature slaves. Okay, none of us in here is a free agent who can decide entirely what he wants to do. That's what God is. We either make our choices among what sin presents to us, or make our choices from what God presents to us, but we are under one or the other. That's our nature. Paul's argument here is, don't be a slave of sin, which is what our nature tends us to. You've been transformed, be a slave of righteousness. Now, you know, Ephesians 2:1 says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins. That we know that we all started out as being a slave of sin. And sin is not a passive thing. Sin incites to sin, to acts of sin. Okay? And it's expressed in this verse, to lawlessness leading to more lawlessness. So without the effect of Christ in our lives, without the Holy Spirit, we will tend to do deeds of lawlessness, which themselves bring on more lawlessness. And that's the direction we'll go. And of course, that leads to death. But we can be slaves of righteousness because we've been removed from the dominion of sin. Romans 6:13-14 says, "Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." Sin has no dominion over us now. It can no longer tell us what to do. We can choose to do what God wants and to dedicate our lives to Him. And that's what, of course, we should do. Now, Peter points a really interesting picture in 1 Peter 2:2. It says, "Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation." Okay, all of us in here who have had children know what it's like when you have this baby that's hungry, right? There's no peace. Okay, and you know, until he gets his milk. Well, we're supposed to be the same way as believers. He said, Peter says, "Long for the pure spiritual milk. Cry out for it. Make a fuss until you get what you need to grow." Now look at what our verse in Ephesians 4 says. Unbelievers are greedy to practice every kind of impurity. We should be greedy to practice righteousness. Okay, now we're going to go over this passage in Isaiah today. You guys ought to be greedy to get something out of this. Okay, this is the Word of God. And there's something in here that, you know, for each one of us. And if we hunt for it as silver and search for it as gold, as Proverbs says, you're going to get something good, and the result will be that we grow spiritually. Okay, so let's be believers in here today and really pay attention to these words. Okay, so Isaiah. Onward to Isaiah. Let's see what we've got here. Get a note sheet back there. It's in the box on the wall. Okay, we're going to be in Isaiah chapter 7. 7:13-8:8. Find it here. Oh boy. Okay, now you remember that. Okay, chapter 7 through 11, Isaiah are matching addresses first to Judah and then to Israel. And in both cases, the problem is the same. The word of God came to these people, they refused it, and then here's the consequences. Okay, and you remember, now we're in the message to Judah, and you remember then in verses 1 through 12, God's word comes to Ahaz, the king of Judah, and Ahaz was known as was noted as a wicked king. He was devoted to idolatry. Okay, there was a crisis. Israel and Syria had come together to attack Judah. And Ahaz and his people are scared because they've been defeated by both of these countries individually before. And now they're allying together and going to attack again. And it looks like Judah is doomed. And so Ahaz and his people are quite frightened. And at this point, Isaiah comes to Ahaz and says, "You must have faith." Now Ahaz is the Davidic king. And God has promised to maintain the dynasty of David on the throne. And so the question is, are you going to believe? Are you going to trust? And Ahaz says, Isaiah says, "Ask for a sign." And Ahaz says, "I will not ask." Because he had decided in his heart not to trust the Lord, but rather to go make an alliance with Assyria. Okay, that's where we are now. Okay, so now in 7:13 and 14, starting there, Isaiah is going to lay out the consequences of the decision that Ahaz has made. And, you know, let me read this to you. And he says, "And he said, 'Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel.'" Okay, the first thing I want you to note is it says, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men, that you weary my God also." Both of those yous are plural. Okay, so imagine a scene. Isaiah has been talking to Ahaz, but the whole court is there. I mean, they're in court. Okay, so now Isaiah turns from talking to the king to address the court, because this is the house of David. This is the Davidic monarchy, and this is really a question of the monarchy, because Israel and Syria intended to depose Ahaz and put a puppet on the throne, and that means the end of the Davidic monarchy. So this is a fundamental question for the kingdom. And so Isaiah turns and addresses the entire court. And he says, "Is it too little for you to weary me that you must weary my God also?" And he says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign." Ahaz had said, "I will not ask." That doesn't get him out of getting the sign. Okay. He's going to get a sign. And the reason why he's going to get it is because what's at stake is the Davidic monarchy and the promise that God had made to David. And the sign is to indicate that this promise is still good. You know, you as a king may fail. You may decide you're not going to believe, but that doesn't change God's promise. That's still good. Okay. "Behold" is Hebrew hinnah, which means this is an announcement of great importance. Now it says, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son." Okay, virgin is the Hebrew word alma. There's been a lot of controversy down through the history about whether that really means virgin. Okay, the word alma, it can mean a virgin. It can mean a young woman. You know, it's used in both of those senses in Scripture. And it's often said that that word can mean both a young woman, married or unmarried, and good or bad. Okay, the points I'm going to give you are from Edward Young and Alec Motyer, because they are Hebrew scholars and I'm not. But the first point we want to note is that what this verse says is that a woman who is a virgin, and that's what goes in the blank there, will bear a child. Okay? There's a definite article. It's the woman. Okay, now this can mean one of two things. Firstly, it might mean that Isaiah is talking about a specific well-known woman. That would have had to have been somebody that was known to Ahaz in the court, and we know of nobody like that. The other choice is that Isaiah is trying to say it's going to be this type of a woman. So I'm going to tell you about a woman, and it's going to be a particular type of woman. And that's a better interpretation of the meaning of this. So what type of woman? Well, in the Scriptures, Alma can be used for either young woman or virgin, but it can refer to a virgin. Of the other Hebrew words that are available to talk about a young woman, Alma is the only one that can refer to a young, unmarried woman who's a virgin. And so it appears that Isaiah picked the appropriate choice for the situation he's trying to convey, that of an unmarried woman who's going to have a child. The second point we want to note here, and this is your other blank, the woman will be a good woman. The woman will be good. Okay, this is the birth of the Messiah. And we know that because Matthew 1, 22, 23 refers to the Messiah. Refers this verse to the birth of the Messiah. The whole biblical context, it would seem, rules out the idea that the Messiah could be an illegitimate child. I mean, our very gospel is based on the idea that Jesus did nothing wrong. And as a result, he was qualified to be the bearer of the sins of the world. So, and the other thing is that unfortunately in that society, just like ours, an illegitimate birth would not have been particularly out of the ordinary. You know, I'm afraid it happened. But the birth of a baby to a young woman who was not married, that was not illegitimate, was a remarkable event. Indeed, there's only been one of them in history. So Isaiah there's a pretty good case here that Alma means virgin, and Isaiah really is seeing a vision that 700 years later there would be an unmarried woman who would have a baby, and that baby would be God with us. Now, there have been various proposals about, well, so was there a near-term fulfillment? You know, because Isaiah is saying to Ahaz, the virgin will be with child. So was he actually talking about a baby then? And, of course, the argument that I've just given you would probably indicate no. There have been several attempts to make this out, one of which was that there was a well-known woman who was going to have a baby. Another one, which was the idea that many young women would have children. They would name them Emmanuel, and that would be a sign. But it's hard to believe that the king of Israel would be very moved by that. If his heart was so hard, that he wouldn't listen to the prophet in the first place. Young proposes an interesting idea, which I think has some value. There is no fulfillment. Isaiah is using the prophecy of the Messiah and the period in which it would take a child to grow to illustrate the period that is going to elapse until Assyria comes. So he's going to talk about, down in the next set of verses, he's going to say, "For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted." So it may be that the prophecies and the idea of a child being born and growing is being used as an illustration of the measure of time that it's going to take before the prophecy of Assyrian judgment comes true. Well, it turns out that fits pretty well with history. If we say that period is equivalent to the Jewish age of accountability, which is 13, then within about 13 years from that point, both Israel and Syria, those kingdoms had both gone away. So that somewhat fits. I can't tell you for sure that's what we're talking about. It seems reasonable to me. Okay. Let's see here. So down to 7:15 through 17. You know, in verse 17, "The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria." Okay, it talks about the two kings that you dread, and indeed Ahaz did fear them, and now he tells, but Isaiah does not, and now he tells Ahaz why, because they're both going to fall. You don't need to worry about them. God is going to take care of them. And then it's interesting that he says, "The Lord will bring upon you the king of Assyria." So God is bringing Assyria, which is what goes in the blank there. Well, this is what Ahaz had desired. You know, back in 2 Kings 16:7, we read, "So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, 'I am your servant and your son. Come up and rescue me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel who are attacking me.'" This was the choice that Ahaz made. Well, what's God's going to do is he's going to bring down the consequences of that choice on Judah, and Ahaz is not going to like it. But that's the choice he made. Interesting parallel for us, by the way. If you make the choice of the world, you get the world. That's a principle that holds today just as it did for Ahaz. Okay, then in 18 through 25, there are four pictures of four illustrations of the coming invasion. The first is in verses 18 and 19. Invasion goes in the blank there. It's interesting in those verses, the Lord will whistle for the fly and for the bee, it says. And Egypt in those days was known for its flies, and Assyria was known for its bees. And so Isaiah is using this as a picture. And the picture is of swarms of insects coming in and covering the land. That's going to be a picture of the Assyrian invasion. And this is going to happen because they're no longer kept out by the hand of the Lord. You know, Israel is a small country in between these large major superpowers, and as long as they were following God, God kept them safe, but that's not going to be true anymore. The fence is down, in they come. The second thing in verse 20 is humiliation. That's what goes in the blank there. It's a picture of shaving. And this is a guy thing, okay? And it says, the Lord will shave with a razor that is hired. You remember Ahaz sent lots of gold and silver to the king of Assyria so that he would come rescue him. Well, what's going to happen, it says, he will shave the head and the hair of the feet and sweep away the beard also. So that's shaving all the hair off your head, all the hair off your beard. Hair of the feet is a euphemism for pubic hair. Okay? This is complete degradation for a man in those days. I mean, it's like complete humiliation. But it's not destruction. That's a picture of what's going to happen to Judah. Okay, the third thing they're going to see in verses 21 to 22 is poverty. That's what goes in that line. It says, in that day a man will keep alive a young sheep and cow and two sheep. He will eat curds. Everyone who's left in the land will eat curds and honey. Now contrast the former wealth of the kingdom. This is the kingdom of Solomon. You know, in 1 Kings 10 to 23, it says, thus King Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. You know, many of the kings that followed Solomon had building programs. Jerusalem was a magnificent city. The temple was there in all its glory. Okay. Isaiah in chapter 2 talked about the land is filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Judah was a rich land. Now it's going to be so poor that you're going to be reduced to having one cow and two sheep and living off what you get from them. But, you know, it's quite a downfall. Finally, desolation in 23 and 25. Every place where there used to be 1,000 vines will become briars and thorns. And those of you who have worked in the garden know what that looks like. I spent yesterday cleaning out a fair pile of them. You know, contrast the way it used to be. Isaiah in chapter 5 talked about those who joined house to house, who had field to field. That's a picture of great estates. Okay, and in this was the land of milk and honey that Israel had entered. And there were vineyards, there were fields. It was a rich land. It's now all going to be all briars and thorns because of the judgment, because of the decision that they made not to trust the Lord. Okay. Then in chapter 8, there are three signs of the coming devastation. Now, if you'll notice in the text, it says, then the Lord said to me. So this is probably at a later time, so we're probably no longer in the court. Okay, so he says three things. The first sign is a public posting. That's what goes in that blank. Isaiah is supposed to take a large tablet and write on it these words, Maher Shalal Hash Baz. Now, it's like an advertising slogan. Those are four words that mean speed, spoil, haste, booty. So imagine this billboard with this sentence written across it. What he's referring to is the coming invasion is going to happen quickly, and they're going to take everything. And then he identifies some faithful witnesses, and this is God speaking. And what those witnesses are going to witness to is when this was posted. After the invasion happens, these men who were considered reliable are going to be able to say, Isaiah put this up. And here's what it says. The second sign is a child. And of course, this is not the child. This is Isaiah's son. I went to the prophetess and she conceived and bore a son. He's to name his son the same thing as was on the board. So this kid got called Maher Shalal Hash Baz. I don't know what they called him for short, but that's what they got. So, now, this will happen right before he has his eyes. Okay, the child has been born, he's been named. And what this is a near-term indication, which indicates that the far-term prophecy can be relied upon. Okay, the virgin will be with child is not going to happen for 700 years. But this is happening right before Ahaz's eyes. You know, based on that, you can believe the other. Finally, the third sign are two prophetic illustrations. The first is the illustration of two waters. Okay, it talks about, because this people has refused the waters of Shiloh, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river. Okay, Shiloh is a pool outside of Jerusalem. It's a calm pool that provided water for the city. So the picture there is of the waters of refreshment that provided life. Okay, the Euphrates River represents the king of Assyria. And the effect of that is a flood that fills the land and destroys everything. You know, two choices here. Now it's interesting, it says reaching even to the neck. Okay, so it doesn't cover the head, it gets up to here. But it doesn't cover the head, and indeed that's what happened. Assyria was able to fill all of Judah, but not conquer Jerusalem. Okay, and then down in the second half of verse 8 it says, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land. This is the picture of a large bird of prey. Okay, and what's interesting here is that the Assyrian deity Nibiroch, which was the deity that the king of Assyria went and prayed to after his army got defeated in outside of Jerusalem, this deity is represented as a man with the head and wings of an eagle. So the eagle was the symbol of Syria and their deity. And Isaiah is using it as a picture to say that those wings will fill your land. You know, cover your... But then he says, your land, O Emmanuel. Okay. The Assyrians may come in for a time, but this is not their land. This is God's land. When he brings Assyria in, he'll bring Assyria in to do the work that he has there for them to do. And then he will judge them and they'll be gone, because this is Emmanuel's land. And of course, that's a wonderful name to Isaiah, because that's his hope. I mean, his hope is that all this bad stuff's going to happen, but this is your land, O Emmanuel. Okay. Any questions? Okay, so our three topics are posted here on the board. The first one is the virgin will be, which is here, the virgin will be with child. The idea, this is God's zeal. The idea here is that this is what was foretold in Genesis 3:15. Remember the seed of the woman that will destroy the serpent? Okay, God's going to bring that about in spite of the fact that naturally a woman that's not married and has never known a man can't have a child. And in spite of all history and all the attempts to destroy that, God is still able to bring it about. That's God, and it says in Isaiah 9:7, the zeal of the Lord will do this. Okay, back there is God's grace. You know, it says, and she will call his name Emmanuel, which is God with us. Ahaz had just made this choice right blatantly in front of the Lord's prophet to say, I'm not going to trust God. Thank you. In spite of that. And with the whole court watching. In spite of that. God with us. God does not give up on his people. There will always be a remnant preserved. Over here is God's sovereignty. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house the king of Assyria. God is faithful. Okay? He will bring judgment on the unbelieving nation, but he will preserve the remnant, although they have to go through the discipline. God can bring the most powerful nation in the world. They're a pawn, a tool in his hand. He brings them in when they're needed. He takes them out when they're not. Ahaz cannot refuse the sign, because God is sovereign. Okay, make your choice. Talk about it for a little bit. Gather into groups underneath the three signs. Talk about it for a bit. And just like we've done before, I'm going to ask for one person to talk about what you found. What we want to do now is spend just a couple of minutes sharing in what it was we talked about. I understand that we could talk about this for quite a while longer. This is just kind of to get you going. Who wants to go first? Okay, over here. Okay, you guys have God's sovereignty about the Lord bringing right. upon the king of Assyria.
The verse is, the Lord will bring upon you and your people and upon your father's house such as days have not come since the day Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria.
Yes.
We talked about that we see God's sovereignty in this and his faithfulness, his sovereignty, and that he is going to punish the wicked, but underlying is the righteous will be saved.
Okay.
And the punishment, the judgment is coming in it because God is sovereign. I mean, we can count on that. We can bank on it. We don't have to worry.
Okay.
And then the effect this view has upon you or individually, we see that we in America are living under trials and the evils overtaking the country. But we need to remain faithful to God no matter what. And that's drawing close to him and remain faithful to his word. And then responding would be, you know, that no matter what happens, no matter if we're taken away in the captivity, that God is still there in the midst of that with his remnant of righteous people.
Okay.
So we're safe and secure no matter what comes our way, as long as we're close to God.
And it's interesting. That's a principle that pertains to our lives today, right? I mean, the principle that even when it looks like the world's fallen apart, God is in control and he preserves a remnant. We want to remember the verse in Habakkuk, the righteous shall live by faith. Faith is believing God's word in spite of appearances. Sometimes appearances are pretty bad. We're called upon to be people of faith. Sometimes that's hard, but that's what we're called to. Okay, which one of you guys wants to go now? Okay.
So we have Isaiah 7:14, the virgin will be with child.
Yes, God's seal.
So, obviously, we saw the sovereignty and plan and his promise of God because obviously he came.
Yes.
It was spoken of in Genesis and then in Isaiah and then and it shows his mighty power that he can do it and he can do it any way. And we don't always think we think we know sometimes, but it's not how he does it. And then how we know
the effect this has on you, how it makes you feel.
Well, because we see it happen, we can trust him. And just like his prophets had to pass the test, God passed the test. He did what he said. And he did what he said over and over. And also because he's our creator and father. So,
okay, yeah.
And then respond. So our response, like Dave said, you should believe and trust no matter what. You should know he's in control. He's shown over and over he's in control. Even when things are really bad, he's in control. And he has the power to do it.
Yeah, that word zeal is kind of interesting. You know, we know what zeal means. God has zeal. Okay.
Look at verse 17, God's faithfulness. What we saw in here was that God is with us all the time, not just here and there. But God has been with us through all of history. He has been with humanity through all of history. We've been reinforcing this and trying to get our attention. He didn't just do one or two things to show us. He's kind of been beating us over the head with it through most of humanity. He's with us in the midst of trial and judgment. And the effect this has on us is thankfulness, obedience, faithfulness, and no fear of the world. We should be able to see all of everything he's done and know how he's taken care of all of us individually and corporately. So the response to this should be, we should, like right now here in America, we should not focus on where is God in the midst of all of this judgment. We already know he's right here with us. Mm-hmm. We know he's here in our church. We know he's here with each of us individually. But we should be focusing on where are we in relation to God during this judgment. Are we using this judgment as an excuse to chase after the world and run away from him? Or are we using this as a time that we can choose to follow God closer, to try and get closer to him? The example was just this week during the thunderstorm, our little two-year-old during the thunderstorm just clinging to Elizabeth and curled up there and fell asleep on her. He's never done that before. And in the midst of all of the uncertainty and everything, we should be clinging to God with everything.
I think that's just excellent, the idea that God is with us. Because what sin does is it makes you forget that. But we know this. Okay, so now, Peter says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation. Okay, so did y'all get something here? You know what a baby looks like? Before they have milk, before they have milk, and after they have milk? Now, I can't tell, you know, I mean, each one of you is different. But if you didn't go away from this class with an experience of being filled, you ought to be mad. You ought to be crying. Maybe it's because of what I did. I mean, it sometimes, you know, if the stuff isn't presented well, then you ought to tell me about it. Okay, this hour is important. It might be on you. Were you paying attention? You know, were you really seeking the milk that's here? What was it important to you that you actually got fed today? Good questions. I don't know. I hope it was. There's a lot of good stuff here. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, your word encourages us to cry out like babies that are hungry for your word. Father, so often we are dull and slow, and it's not exciting. And we don't hardly even care. We act like we're dead. We don't want to be like that, Lord. We thank you for your word. Thank you for that this that happened so long ago is so pertinent for today. Help us to remember what we hear here, to put it into practice, and to be your people in this place. We remember that you are here with us. We can go forward in your strength, and we do that. Father, please bless our service today as we go to worship you together. We want everything that's done here this morning to be pleasing in your sight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, next week is 8:9 through 9:7. Thank you, everybody.